Morning. It's great seeing everybody out again. Glad that you have taken the time this morning to come back to Bible class as we've been studying the book of Acts. What a wonderful study we've had up to this point. I'd like to just kind of update you on everything. We've got Mark and Nathan back. Mark's still going to be traveling. He went to visit his mother. And so we're glad that they're back in the country. From all the pictures that I saw and the things that I saw, a lot of good things happened on their mission trip, and we're thankful for all the work that they're doing for the Lord. But keep Mark in your prayers, as he's going to probably be traveling in the next day or two, so that he'll be back with us. Keep Amber in your prayers. We had kind of a scare yesterday, probably about 1 in the morning. Amber got up with feeling nauseous, just upset stomach, and that went on for hours. And she woke me up about 5:30, 6 in the morning, and said, "I need to go to the hospital." She was very dehydrated, couldn't move very much. Got real, very, very weak. So we had a little scare. They tested her for everything at the hospital that you can think of, and nothing came up. So the doctor said most likely it's in between a stomach bug or food poisoning. We had went out to eat for our anniversary. That was a great way for us to celebrate our 5 years of marriage. I think she's just sick of me at this point, but that's just me. But keep her in your prayers. She's doing much better today, but won't be here with us this morning, though she would like to. So there's plenty of people we can keep in our prayers, our lists. It unfortunately keeps growing this time of the year as we kind of getting closer to out of winter into spring. Hopefully those that are on our sick list, those who are going through stomach sicknesses, that they'll be healthy and return to us back as quick as possible. But as we've looked at Acts so far, we've spent a lot of time looking at the things that Peter has done, and we're going to continue that theme this morning. In our book, we ended up doing Acts chapter 8. We looked at Simon the sorcerer. We looked at Philip, was the one who evangelized to the Samaritans. And Peter's the one that comes to part off the laying on of hands that he's going to be able to give these Christians the gifts, miraculous gifts. And so we have Peter yet again represented. But before we jump into this lesson, I think there is something we need to study and spend some time on. As you've probably noticed in our looking at Acts up to this point, miracles are very stressed. It's very important in the book of Acts. It's very important in the first century church. The importance of it cannot be stressed. Jesus had some things concerning miracles. They were meant to point people to him. And I'd like to look at just a few of those before we go into this. We're going to look at the purpose of miracles before we jump into the lesson today. But turn to John chapter 5, verse 36. While Jesus walked this earth, the miracles he performed were certainly to help those that were sick, those who were afflicted. Certainly that was one point of the miracles. But there is a bigger objective of the miracles Jesus performed. It was to lead people to see that he was the Son of God. Look at John chapter 5, verse 36, and it reads, "But I have a greater witness than John's for the work which the Father has given to me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness to me that the Father has sent me." So his purpose of the miracles was to help those, obviously, but the bigger picture was so they could see that he is the Son of God, to validate who he was. So that's the real purpose of miracles for Christ, was to lead people to him. John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38 echoes the same thoughts. So I want to read that as well. He was not one to not tell why he did miracles. There is a bigger purpose. John 10, verses 37 through 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So the miracles were meant to bring people to Christ. We're meant to show that his message was truly from God, and that he was sent from God. And when we look at miracles by the apostles, it's the same thoughts. Not that they're the Son of God, but to validate their message so people would listen and know that their message came from God. But I want us to look at the purpose of miracles a little further than just that. And I want you to see it for yourself. It's not me just telling you. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. We know this is the Great Commission. Christ is about to ascend into heaven, and he's going to talk about miracles, and then he's going to mention what the miracles was meant to do a little further. But Mark chapter 16, Let's start at verse 15. You'll know these first couple verses. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We usually stop there, and we don't read the rest of it, because sometimes we don't want to talk about the miracles. But I think it's very important that we do. Verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe me. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So Jesus predicts these miracles following those who believe him, as we see in Acts. Acts chapter 8, the apostles come. They give them the gifts. They're able to do things that are miraculous now. But notice the purpose. Why are these miracles following those who believe Christ? Verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs." Amen. There's the purpose. The signs came to validate, to confirm the word, that their message was from God. So it's very important that we grasp this concept. Now, why don't we have miracles today? The word is complete. Absolutely, I heard it. The word is complete. We have every book. We have many, many miracles confirmed to us through this word. There's no purpose of miracles today because everything's complete. We have been studying angels in our class on Tuesday, and well, the person that we watched the video made a very good analogy. I think it's something that we should use when we're trying to explain why miracles are no longer. When you're building a large skyscraper or just a large building in general, you use scaffolding, right? As you're going, as you're building further and further, the scaffolding goes up and up. But once the building's complete, do you still have the scaffolding sitting next to it? It's no longer needed. Same thing with miracles. The church is being built. Scaffolding's needed to prove that the church is truly God's plan. Once the church is complete and has been established and the word confirms the church, the scaffolding needs to go away and the miracles cease to exist. And I think from our book, he does a very good job of laying out on page 72, if you turn on there with me. He's going to lay out a lot of the scriptures that you can use to show that miracles are no longer here. About halfway down the page, starts off with the word before. Before turning our attention to this passage, we should note that miracles no longer occur in our day. This does not mean God is unconcerned or any less powerful, for such is not the case. It is to say miracles serve their purpose, confirmation of God's word. Now that we are in possession of God's complete and perfect word, the Bible, we no longer need miracles. Paul looked forward to this time and described how the miraculous age was necessary till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. He added in his letter to Corinth, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with," 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Even so, we should stand in awe of the power of God on display in Peter's ministry and rejoice when we consider the impact it made on the people of his day. Miracles are not needed today. We have the complete word in front of us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study these miracles and be in awe of them as well, just like those who saw them were. Now, we talk about the miracles, but does anybody know of any miracles that we've studied up to this point? Kind of a review session. Anybody think of any miracles that's taken place in our study? Day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit fell upon them. They were able to speak in tongues. There's one. Very good. Anybody else? I wrote down a few. I hope you... I may have missed one. So you have Acts chapter 2.
Blind man at the gate.
Blind man, yes. The lame man at the gate in Acts chapter 3. I have that one. Very good. There's two other ones that I could think of. This one kind of just is a... It's a tag along. It's not a specific person, but the miracles that were performed after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. Those were certainly miracles in Acts chapter 5, confirmed who the apostles were, that they were from God. The other one I can think of is in Acts chapter 8. We studied that last week. Simon the sorcerer, he's there. He sees all the miracles Philip's performing. When the apostles come, he wants to be able to give those gifts to others. But we have a magician, somebody who probably knew the practice of sleight of hands very well. When he saw the miracles Philip performed, he could see the difference. There was something different from what he did and what Philip did. Anybody think of any others? That's what I had listed. No. Go ahead, Mark.
Well, Mark, when our office said something here, I didn't really think about much, but he mentioned that, you know, of course, the Americans were not used indiscriminately. They were, and he mentioned that Paul, when writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy, that he said he left Trophimus at Miletus sick, and if he was using it for personal benefit or benefit of his friend, he would heal him. So, in a way, the healing or the raising dead was just an ancillary benefit of the miracle.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Mark made a great point. You know, miracles weren't just used for whenever they wanted it to. We have several. I mean, think about all the sick that Jesus probably didn't heal. All right, you know, there's plenty of those who were diseased, paralyzed, who maybe Jesus didn't heal. The apostles the same way. He had mentioned where Paul had wrote to Timothy. They left behind a brother who was sick. So the purpose of miracles was not just to help others. Certainly, that's a part of it. But the more big picture is to confirm the word. And so, you know, Jesus didn't do any miracles for himself. He didn't really do miracles just to do them, just to show off, right? That wouldn't be Christ's way. But that's not the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles is always to prove the message is being proclaimed as truly from God. Very, very good points. So we've got a pretty good review. It's very important that we grasp this because there are some that claim today that they can do miracles. And we need to be able to talk to them about it, of why that's not true anymore. The word's complete. There's nothing more to confirm. God has sent the gospel once for all, Jude tells us. So the gospel's, go ahead.
Miracles are also used by God to establish, not just to confirm, but to establish.
Absolutely, yeah. We see when Jesus comes onto the scene, in really right before his birth, right? Miracles are taking place, and you know, God is showing there's something coming. Yes. Very good. Yeah, exactly. So we see the miracles are always have a bigger motive. It's not just for personal gain. It's not for your own self, but it's to show God is at work. I think that's a better way to probably put it. So very good. It's important that we grasp that because we're going to talk about miracles today. Two very important miracles that Peter's going to do. Not only shows who he is, that he is an apostle of Christ. But one thing that really stood out as I was preparing this lesson was Peter had the same miraculous abilities that Christ had. You're going to see a lot of similarities between the miracles Peter does here in Acts chapter 9 and what Jesus had done previously for other people. And so what I kind of saw from this is, you know, yes, he's coming on behalf of Christ, but that doesn't mean he has less power. He has the power of Christ. He's going to name him as being the authority of these miracles. And so you can see the apostles are very important, first and foremost, but that they come on Christ's behalf. That's the one who's really performing the miracles, okay? It's not Peter. It's not any of the apostles. It wasn't Philip, but it was Christ working through them. And that's a very important concept to grasp. But let us go ahead and get started in Acts chapter 9. We'll start in verses 32 through 35. We're going to look at Aeneas healed. A person who has not been able to walk for some time, and Peter's going to heal him as he's journeying. So let's start in verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So we have Peter here traveling to visit the saints, visit people who've already obeyed the gospel, who are already a part of the church, and he's come to Lydda, which is an interesting thing. This is the times where having PowerPoint's probably beneficial. So I could kind of show you on a map where Lydda is. Lydda is in between Jerusalem and Joppa. So Peter, as the book lays out correctly, I believe, he's out evangelizing. You know, Peter being an apostle did not mean he didn't go evangelize himself. And it's a very important thought that even an apostle, someone who's very important in the church, was out teaching and encouraging other saints who've already obeyed the gospel. And certainly we can look at Acts chapter 8 to kind of see this. Peter wasn't inactive. Peter wasn't sitting in Jerusalem, giving orders to other people to go do things. Peter was out and about, just like the rest of the apostles. They're out evangelizing. And I think before we jump into this, we can kind of see Lydda was most likely was someplace that the persecuted Christians went out and evangelized first. If we look back at Acts chapter 8 before we get to what Peter was doing, I want you to notice in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him." And then it mentions that Saul is one that leads this persecution. But I want you to notice it's the early Christians who go out and evangelize. They evangelize Judea and Samaria. Lydda is in Judea. So these saints had already established, had probably heard the gospel from these persecuted Christians in Acts chapter 8. Now, verse 1 of Acts 8 leads us, many people, to think that the apostles just sat at Jerusalem, because it says that they dwelled in Jerusalem. But notice with us, if you remember what we studied last week, who was it that was sent to Samaria to give the gift of the Holy Spirit? What is it? John and Peter. So the apostles didn't just sit at Jerusalem. And so what I want you to see is that they were out and about doing things. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 25. After Peter's talk to Simon, he tells him to repent. And Simon says, "Pray for me," in verse 24. Notice verse 25. Peter doesn't just go back to Jerusalem and leave it at that. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So he doesn't just hightail it back to Jerusalem and go back to his place of sitting, but he's out preaching the gospel when he returns. He's out preaching and evangelizing. And what you see in Acts chapter 9, he is out evangelizing to the first century, encouraging the Christians and trying to get others to come to the gospel as well. So that brings this thought up. How are we doing in our evangelism? I want us to think about this. This is an apostle to the Lord, and he's out preaching to the people. Now, we don't come anywhere near his position. Whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a preacher, whether you're just a Christian who's being faithful to the Lord, evangelism is necessary. I want you to really grasp that thought. I feel like that's something that we all could work on and be better at. Unfortunately, we let the world dictate sometimes when and where we bring the gospel to people. One thing in my studies that stood out, Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. You want to know where he goes to first? He goes to the synagogue, then he goes to the marketplace, then he goes to the most public places he can find. We need to be out in the community preaching the gospel. We need to be out there, just like Peter. As he's going on his way back to Jerusalem, he's preaching the gospel. You need to preach the gospel everywhere you go as well. And it's not just something for preachers. I think sometimes the church gets that thought that only preachers should be evangelizing. It's something every Christian needs to do. Think about all the good God's done for you. Don't you want to show that to others? And I think that'll help us in our own situations as Christians, help us grow in Christ and come closer to him. But I want us to look why Peter is going to Lydda. In the book, he does very well of explaining it. If you look at on page 73 in the book, it's in that first paragraph, about halfway through the paragraph. It starts with "regarding Lydda." "Regarding Lydda and Peter's reason for visiting, Jackson reported, Lydda was on the road that led from Jerusalem to Joppa, about 32 miles west of Jerusalem and 9 miles east of Joppa. The area was a stronghold of the Jews. Hence, Peter was about his business of evangelizing among the native Hebrews. The apostle was in Lydda for the purpose of visiting the saints, doubtless to strengthen them in the labor of the Lord." So we have the purpose. You know, we have the location. We have why Peter is out doing it. He's fulfilling the Great Commission as each of us should be doing. And he's preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. And it just so happens he comes to Lydda, a place near Joppa. Does anybody know what is going to take place in the next chapter in the town of Joppa? Next chapter. It's going to really be a big study. It's going to take 3 weeks for us to get through chapter 10. So when it takes 3 Bible studies to get through one chapter, it's a pretty important chapter in the book. Everybody knows Cornelius. Kind of studied that a little bit this last Sunday. So we have Peter going to Lydda, which is near Joppa. And you kind of can see God's providence taking place in the book of Acts. You know, Peter's going and doing God's work. God's has a big plan, and he's going to get Peter closer to that destination. He's going to go farther out of Jerusalem. He's going to get closer to Gentile people. And he brings that up a few times in our book. You know, Lydda was predominantly Gentiles. So we have Peter getting closer and closer to the Gentiles. And so it's very important. He's the one that opens the kingdom to the Gentiles. And I think we see kind of a beginning towards that end. God's working and making sure Peter's getting closer to his destination, where he needs to be. But I want us to look at verse 33. He's there in Lydda. He's preaching the gospel. And he's going to have a certain man that he sees. Then he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now we take a look and we see this man who's been bedridden for 8 years. I think it's really interesting. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
What was Luke's I almost gave it away. He's a physician. I almost threw the answer out there. He's a physician. So I think it's really interesting when you look at inspiration. God certainly wrote the book of Acts, but he wrote it through Luke. And Luke gives great details. And so we can kind of see inspiration. God uses them, but God doesn't override them to where they can't use their characteristics, right? Luke's a physician. So, of course, he's going to record these medical things that are going to help us see that this miracle truly is from God. This man was paralyzed. This man was bedridden. And he'd been bedridden for 8 years. Think about that. I mean, I just came up on 5 years of anniversary. And, you know, I mean, 5 years is a long time. Think about 8 years. Think about being bedridden for 8 years. I want you to think of this. What kind of hope did he have of recovery?
None.
People that are paralyzed and bedridden today, if they've been bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years, what is their hope of recovery? Very, very slim. All right, so this is someone who has a great need, and Peter's going to see him, and he's going to heal this man. Well, does anybody think of a miracle Jesus did this reminds you of? Yeah, very good. The man that was lowered through the roof, Mark chapter 2, he was lame. His friends came. Think about good friends. Surround yourself with good people. And they lower him in through the roof. And so, yeah, there's lots of similarities between these miracles and what Jesus did. So, moving on, though, in verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So Peter gave Jesus the credit. I really want you to focus on that. Jesus is the one who performs this miracle through Peter. That's where he gives the credit. And Peter has a great history of doing this through the book of Acts. He has done this over and over again. It's not himself that's performing these miracles. He does not want the glory, the honor. All of those belong to Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 6, and I'll read them for you if you don't want to turn there. As Jesus is healing the lame man at the gate, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Acts chapter 3, verse 16, "In his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all." We can go on and on. Peter always gives God the credit. Peter gives Christ the credit here. And so we need to think about these things in our own life. Though we are not outperforming miracles, it is not us that's bringing the message, it's Christ. And as we're evangelizing, as we're helping others come to God, take a step back and let Christ take the glory. That's who deserves it. But further than that, we see other things in this passage. Similar to Jesus telling the man take up his bed and walk, Peter tells him to make his bed and go home. And so see very similar observances here. In this account. Page 74 of our book. Again, I'm quoting a lot from it because they did a very good job in this book this week. They do good each week, but sometimes we quote more from things the more we see the importance of it. Peter's words deserve attention for more than one reason. First, he made no attempt to secure praise for himself. Instead, he gave all credit to Jesus the Christ. This is reminiscent of what he said to the Sanhedrin about the man healed at the temple. On that occasion, Peter declared, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." He used this occasion to emphasize Jesus' position as the Christ. So we need to give glory where it's due. And there's very much similarities between these. Let us look at verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Here we have the miracle. We said the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. Peter's miracle confirms what he tells them. They turn to God, and what a great day. More people are added to the church. The church is strengthened because of this miracle. And certainly, the implications of turning to the Lord is obeying the gospel. Clearly, in Acts, it's laid out what we need to do to be saved, Acts chapter 2. We studied that a lot last week. We looked at several different instances where people are wanting to obey the gospel, and what they do is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. So turning to the Lord, is the implication is that they did all those things, and now they're in the Lord. If you turn to the Lord, you're going to do what he tells you to do. So there we have Aeneas and him being healed in the name of Christ. Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we move on? Spend a little more time than I'd like on that, because Dorcas is a very important miracle as well. Acts chapter 9, we'll look at verses 36 and 43 now. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. So a little bit more, I'm going to spend less time on it. But look at verse 36 with me. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So we're introduced to Dorcas, also named Tabitha. Interesting thing, my study Bible gave me as I prepared the lesson. Both of those names mean gazelle. I don't know if that's really information you need to know, but that's what the name means. So you have Tabitha is the Arabic name. Dorcas would be in the Greek. So we're given her both of her names. So most likely what it is to everyone else outside of Joppa, she'd been known as Tabitha, but in Joppa, as it being a Greek place, the Greek name was more fitting. So we have the introduction to the character. But I want you to really focus what separated her from everyone else. She is full of good works. Aren't we supposed to be the same? Right? Shouldn't people tell us? That should be your aim in life, is to be reminded like this. Dorcas is mentioned. The first thing that's mentioned with her name is what she did. And she was full of good works and doing charitable things. So make that a focus in your life. Certainly, as Christians, we should be out doing good things for others. Now, Dorcas had a great gift, obviously, in making clothes. I don't know the proper term. But she was good at making clothes. You know what she did with her talent? She gave it in the good use of the Lord, trying to help others and bring them to God. So that's the first thing she's recognized for. What is it going to be when you're not here, you're remembered for? Think about that for just this class, and hopefully longer than that, but think about that. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So we have a little bit further, she becomes ill, she passes away. They prepare her body, and it's in the upper room, they present it for mourning. That's what we're going to see. This is just customs of the day. This is how they would do it. Very similar to what we do for a funeral, right? We would all gather together, talk about the deceased, mourn for them, think about them. Very similar to us. We think so much that they're completely different people. Go ahead. Yes, you're very right. And I think we have plenty of scriptures that show that. Lazarus, he's dead. They already have him in the tomb. He's only been there for a few days. So, yeah, I think very much so. With scriptures, really, when Christ died, certainly they rushed to get him down and in the tomb because the Sabbath was coming. But that was something, they don't have the preservations the way that we can preserve bodies today. They didn't have that. So you had to act quickly on these things. So they're preparing. And I want you to really see this. There was no doubt Dorcas was dead, all right? Not only had she died, but then people are already gathered to put her into the tomb. It's very clear. She is dead, and she's still going to be dead when Peter gets there. And so the miracle is going to be enhanced because of this. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. You can kind of see the character of Dorcas. They wanted Peter to be there They knew his power. They had obviously heard of his miracles. And you can kind of see they wanted Dorcas back. They send for him quickly. Don't delay. Get here fast. And Peter thankfully does. So I think you can really just build on the character of Dorcas. These people really loved her, really wanted Peter to come. They knew if there was anything that could be done, it was going to be by Peter and by Christ. So verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Though, again, some things, the customs that we need to think about. It was very common for their funerals that they would have people there weeping. In fact, if you didn't have people that were there to weep for you, you'd pay people to come weep for you. That's brought out in the Old Testament, Amos. God's telling them there's going to be great lamentation. Go ahead and get the professional weepers to come because they're going to need to be here. That's God's message to them. That was very much a custom. If someone had passed away, maybe they didn't have a lot of good friends. Maybe they weren't a great person. Well, you just would go out and pay for mourners to come for you. And they would. There were people who made their living off going to funerals and weeping for the dead. So to us, that's really strange. But to them, that was their way of life. That's how their daily operated. But when we look, the book brings out greatly Mark chapter 5. And I'd like to turn there. These are the similarities, right? We said these very similar to the miracles Jesus had performed. And so Peter is performing similar miracles. And Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 38 through 40. We're going to look at Jairus' daughter. She's passed away. Jesus comes. Guess who's there? Professional mourners. Verse 38. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. So we have a similarity. There's mourners here. I want to bring that out even further. Tabitha didn't have a need to pay for mourners. Because of her good works and because everyone loved her so, she had professional mourners without pay. People who really mourned her death, who really missed her. And they're there and they bring the garments to Peter and show her all the things that she had done for them. And again, we brought that out. How will people remember you? Are there going to be people bringing things to your funeral saying, "Look at what they did for us while they were here. We miss them." Hopefully, you're living a life where people are going to notice when you're not here. But another similarity that's brought out is that Jesus sent them all out of the room. Get the mourners out. Get everyone out. It's just Jesus. And Peter's going to do the same thing. In Acts chapter 9, verse 40. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So, again, very similar. He sends them all out, just like Jesus did. The book, I had never really noticed it. I'm not a linguistic person. I don't really study and dive into languages too well. But the book makes the similarities between what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter and what Peter says to Tabitha. So, about halfway down on page 75, starts off with remarkably. It's in that second paragraph. Remarkably, Peter's language also mimicked the words spoken by Jesus in the aforementioned miracle. On that occasion, Jesus said, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," Mark 5:41. In our text, Peter said, "Tabitha, arise." Regarding the similarity, Paul Hill observed, in Aramaic, Peter's words would have been almost identical, "Tabitha kuam," only a single consonant's difference. In the Aramaic churches who cherished the story of Tabitha, the similarity would not be missed. In the footsteps of his master and through the power of his master, the prayer shows that. Peter worked the same miracle of the resurrection that Jesus did. So there's a lot of similarities. Sometimes we miss that because, I'm not an Aramaic scholar. So I'm glad that they did the study for it because there's lots of similarities, not only what he did, not only the people that are there, but also the words that were said are very similar to what Jesus said when he raised Jairus' daughter. So great similarities, but the most important thing is Dorcas is raised from the dead. That's the biggest similarity. Jesus could raise people from the dead, so can Peter. And so we have this basically the torch passing off. He's doing it through Christ. But there is no doubt Peter has the power of God and Christ on his side. No man could do these things without God and him being on their side on this. So, like when Jesus raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, only a few words were enough to call God to action. And so just a few words is all it takes if God's on your side. Dorcas looked at Peter and sat up. An immediate and complete raising from the dead. She did not have to have doctors attend to her. She didn't have to be put back on life support to stay alive. She was immediately raised. She sat up on her own. And what we're going to see is Peter helps her up at the verse 41. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So we have this great ending of Dorcas being raised from the dead. And it's very similar to the miracles Jesus performed with Jairus' daughter and with Lazarus, right? It only took a few words that said, Lazarus, rise, and he rose from the dead. It only takes a few words for those of God to call God into action if he truly is with them. But notice with me in verse 76, the whole purpose of this, right? We talked about miracles being done to confirm the word and confirm the message that they gave, showing God is with them. The miracle did its job. God's power was magnified, and God's servant and the message he proclaimed was confirmed. The text concludes by mentioning that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner, verse 43. And as we read verses 42 and 43, that's exactly what we're going to see. Miracle done, word is confirmed, people obey. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So we see that repeating theme. Miracle done, word confirmed, people believe the message, right? That's the purpose, getting people to Christ. Certainly it was great that Peter could heal Aeneas. It was great that Peter could heal and raise Dorcas from the dead. But the overall picture was to bring more people to Christ. And that's what we see through the whole book of Acts. When miracles are done, it's to proclaim and to confirm the message that they're going to bring, and people come to Christ. And finally, I'd run to just read the last quotation of on page 76, right after what we just read. Concerning this, Jackson wrote, "The fact that Peter would stay in such an environment hints that some of his attitudes were changing relative to the Mosaic system. He was therefore an ideal candidate with which to approach the Gentiles with the gospel." And he's really going off of verse 43, so it was he stayed many days in Joppa, Joppa being a very Gentile place. And so Peter staying there kind of shows he's starting to see that it's not just Jews only, but it's going to be the Gentiles that are going to be coming into the church. And Peter's going to get a big eye-opening experience in Acts chapter 10. If he didn't get the message already, he's certainly going to see it when he's told to go see Cornelius. And the church is going to grow, and the Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom. And what a great thing that took place, because unless you're Jewish, then you're a Gentile. And you wouldn't be in the church if it wasn't for God allowing and opening the doors for the Gentiles to come in. Peter's going to be the one who opens the door. So, very important things that are taking place. These miracles confirm Peter's word, and the Gentiles are starting to be coming into the picture. Joppa being a Gentile place, so close to where Cornelius is. You can see God's providence in action in these chapters. But let's go ahead and go over the questions very quickly. And the lesson will be yours. The first question, what city did Peter go to in Acts chapter 9, verse 32? Lydda, very good. Small town, basically outside of Joppa, very close. Whom did Peter heal in that location? Aeneas, yes. A very Greek name, if you've never read the Aeneid. A gentleman named Aeneas, anyway, that's my Greek stuff. Anyway, so Aeneas is a very common name, but it's a Greek name. To whom did Peter attribute the power of the miracle in Acts 9, verse 34? Jesus. That's the one who performed the miracle through Peter. Who was impacted by the miracle Peter performed in Acts 9, 35? Yeah, all the people that dwelt in Lydda. And it even mentions Sharon. We sing that song, Rose of Sharon. That was another little town outside of Lydda. Verse 35 tells us about Lydda and Sharon. So this went further than just the town. People around the area heard about it too and wanted to hear the message. All right, so what was Tabitha also known as? What other name? Dorcas. Very well, very good. What did the widows who mourned Tabitha show Peter? The clothes, the garments that she had made for them. What did Peter do before raising Tabitha from the dead? He prayed. Yeah, I didn't mention that. I actually had that in my notes, but yes, the first thing he does is pray. We should do the same in any endeavor we're about to go forth, make sure that it's God's will. But the next thing he does, he puts them all out of the room. So very, very good. You guys caught something I didn't even talk about today. So, question number 8. With whom did Peter stay for many days? Simon the Tanner, who's going to be, he's still staying with him in Acts chapter 10. Discussion questions. What can we learn about the purpose of miracles from this section of Scripture? Yes, they're always together with the message, and so it confirms what's being said. What can Christians say to those who advocate modern-day miracles?
The word is complete.
Yes, the word is complete. The miracles have ceased. They're not. There's no need for the miracles today. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter to go to show that. Number 3, how did this section help us appreciate the progress of the gospel in Acts? I heard something. I think I did. Yeah, mass response. I mean, we're not talking about just a few souls here and there. I mean, unfortunately, that's kind of where we have been for a while. Go ahead, Bob. Yes. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 1:16, it's the gospel of Christ that leads to salvation. That's the power. Certainly you can see God's power in miracles, but the real power is when we read this book and we obey it and do what God's laid out for us. Very good points. Absolutely. People are believing. They're in masses. We're talking about cities, towns. People are coming to hear the gospel. And certainly, it's a wonder to see. We need to be striving for the same thing. I want to bring that out as my last thoughts. Certainly, it's great when one person comes to the gospel, but we need to be striving for more than just one at a time, if we can. I mean, the power of Christ is there if we'll just use it. You said the gospel is going to be the thing that brings people in if we're teaching it. But most of the time, we hide behind our insecurities and what the world tells us we can do. When I look and I read the Gospels, I read the book of Acts, they're going against the grain. Society didn't like them, just like they don't like us. So we need to accept that we're not going to be loved, but teach the gospel of Christ wherever we go. So thank you for being here in this class this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for this book that we have from you. Pray, Lord, that we'll study the book of Acts, that we'll follow the examples that it lays out for those who have not obeyed the gospel, for those who have obeyed the gospel, that we'll continually look to these pages to do your will better. Dear Heavenly Father, be with us this morning in worship, that everything that we say that we do will be according to your word and be pleasing in your sight. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the power that is in his name. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us, that we'll take the name of Christ everywhere that we go, and much good will be done through it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.